now to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, as we continue our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Here we begin the final chapter of this sermon. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the living God. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Lord, we are grateful for every single word that you have inspired by your Spirit. And we thank you that we are not those who are aliens or strangers to the covenant of grace, but you have brought us near unto yourself. You have revealed your Son unto us. You have revealed your testimonies unto us, that we might know him, that we might be able to lay hold of him by faith, and that we might be able to follow after him in all righteousness and holiness. Father, we pray that your word would come to us in the power and the might of the Spirit, not with persuasive words of men, but with that power which alone is able to convert the soul and establish it for eternity. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Here we have, in the first verse, probably at a popular level, the most misinterpreted verse of all time. In fact, just before entering the pulpit, someone came up to me and was like, told me you were about ready to preach a sermon on the most interpreted verse. And I was like, yes, you just stole my introduction. And everyone, it's very common and very popular to know that this verse amongst the world is broadly known. It might be as popular as John 3:16, probably on the lips of far more people than John 3:16 is. And in fact, if you were to ask the postmodern man the question that was put to our Savior, teacher, which is the greatest commandment? I imagine they might respond, the greatest commandment is these: do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And the second is like it: thou shalt not judge. The postmodern man takes God, kicks him out of his place, puts man in the first place, and then redefines love because God no longer exists as acceptance and no longer judging. And as we look around the world, we see that there is, again, just utter misconception here. They know the first verse, but they don't go on in the rest of it. In fact, their understanding of this first verse just realizes or exposes their utter lack of understanding of the rest of Scripture. Now, although the postmodern world fails to grasp this verse, I think we also need to be careful. There is a tendency to always have a pendulum swing. And we can look around the world and see that they refuse to offer judgment, and it's just purely acceptance. And we're like, ah, that is terrible. Let us go to the Bible and see that Christ, our Savior, he himself performs judgment on people all the time. The Apostle Paul, I mean, just read the beginning of Galatians. All his other epistles, he starts with a thanks for the people he's writing to, not so to the Galatians. He just lights them up. And what's wrong with the Apostle Paul? Let us just swing and become those who judge all the time. And no, that's not the answer. The answer is not to never judge. The answer is not to just go around like an angry apostle all the time or an angry prophet, just lighting people up with the opinions that come onto our minds at first. What we need to do is look at the text of Scripture, not swinging to and fro. But what does the Bible actually say about biblical judgment? How are we to go about judging one another? And here, as we look at this text, it comes at a a crucial point in the Sermon on the Mount. We are beginning the conclusion to Christ's most famous sermon ever, probably the most famous sermon ever preached. And here we begin the conclusion, and this is a key element to the whole sermon. Think about this. For two chapters, we've been going over through the second and the first table of the law. How are believers to live? We've been going through ethical teaching. And as we go through ethical teaching, it's almost as putting a club into someone's hand. As soon as you know what is right and what is wrong, and you begin to realize that it's much more difficult to apply it to ourselves than to other people, people can take ethical teaching and just start beating each other over the head. You become, you know, the Puritan in the worst sense, a precisionist who knows all the right, what is right and wrong. And as soon as you enter any conversation, you just light people up. And our Savior says, no, as we have gone through all these commandments, as it were, as we've gone through all this teaching on how you're to live your life, before you turn and look to your neighbor, before you, as you've gone through this series of sermons, instead of listening for someone else, listen for yourself. Learn to apply the Word of God to your own heart first before you take these commandments and begin to apply them to other people. And here there's a very simple truth. Thou shalt judge rightly. Thou shalt judge rightly. And the text divides in two rather not parallel sections. First, in verses 1 through 5, our Savior will talk about judgment. And as he talks about judgment there, it's judgment for those inside the church. It's for the brethren. And then verse 6, you might wonder why is it sort of tacked on here, but it is actually related. Verse 6 is about, do not give the dogs what is holy. And there our Savior continues to address the topic of judgment. But as he goes to that verse, it's judgment to those who are outside the church. First, he talks about how we are to judge one another inside the church, but then also how we are to judge those outside the church. And thus, I've carefully crafted the point is, thou shalt judge rightly. It's not just simply that thou shalt not judge, but there is. There's a lot of judgment that needs to happen. But it needs to happen rightly. It needs to happen rightly. In one sense, our Savior gives us the perfect model. Look with me now at verses 1 through 5. 1 through 5, as we consider judging those inside the church, judging our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we look here at these first five verses, there is a pattern that was similar to last week and the week before. We're given a prohibition. We're given a commandment of what you should not do. And then after we're told what not to do, we're given two reasons why we shouldn't judge rashly. And after we're told why we're not to judge rashly and why not to judge rashly, then it shifts over to a positive command, what we are to do instead. So look with me now at the first verse as we consider the prohibition against rash judgment. Verse 1, judge not, that you be not judged. And as I've already alluded to in the introduction, we really can't get on as a society without judging one another. If you've had someone come do electrical work on your house, then you have to go hire an electrical inspector. And if that electrical inspector looks at this verse and says, ah, I am not to judge, and I see that he has clearly used, to save money, too small of a wire gauge to wire up the oven, but it would be against Christian charity to pronounce any judgment against your contractor, so I just kept silent. And then your house burns down because the wrong wiring was used, and you come against your inspector, and he says, ah, do not judge me. And you're like, no, your whole job is to judge. The reason my house is burnt to the ground is because you failed to judge. You were to judge my contractor and tell him to do a right job so that we wouldn't be in this situation. Everyone recognizes we need some form of judgment if we are to get on as a society. Otherwise, people will just take advantage of one another. In fact, you really want the civil magistrate at that point to judge rightly. We have people that actually have the title judge. Your inspector fails to judge, you're going to take him to court and you're going to sue him. And you really hope that the civil magistrate will actually judge in this situation, will not just respond, I know I am called to judge and this is my duty to God and the state, but I shall not judge this person, so he'll just go home so he doesn't feel bad about himself. And you're like, no, it's your job to judge and to give me my justice that is due to me. We need justice. We need people to pronounce some sort of judgments. We need it in the church. Well, eventually we'll get to Matthew 18. We need it in the home. Parents are not just to overlook sins of their children. And even amongst brothers and sisters in the Lord, there's a place for Christian judgment, daily admonishment, even warning one another about heretical teachers who are out there. We need judgment. That's just a fact. But there is a fact that often the judgment that we give to one another is not healthy. It is not according to what the Bible says. And in fact, it really has no concern for the other person whatsoever. And here, our Savior is addressing particularly private judgments between brothers and sisters in Christ. Just briefly at verse 3, notice what he says. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye? Your brother's eye. By using this familial term, he's talking about judgment that happens within the church between a brother and sister in the Lord privately. Not civil. The principles here will apply to the civil magistrate in ecclesiastical judgment and parents with children, but the general point here is between one believer and another believer. And he's prohibiting here, as we look just briefly at the rest of this passage, against rash judgment. And we can see a rash judgment. It comes either from a bad heart, either from a bad standard, or to a bad end. Notice it can come from a bad heart. A heart that is so in love with itself that it is blind to true judgment. This comes out in verses 3 and 4. The believer here can see a speck, a little piece of sawdust in someone else's eye, but is utterly blind to the log in his own eye. A log there referring to not even just like a 2x4, but a piece of wood that had been used to keep the floors stable or in the roof. I remember going through the crawl space in our house in South Carolina. There were massive pieces of wood there, and that is now protruding from his face. He can see a speck, but he can't see this, you know, massive 4x4, even bigger piece of wood just coming out of his eye. And it's because of self-love. We so love ourselves that we can just ignore all the things that are wrong with ourselves. In fact, we can get very touchy. Someone comes to us and begins to tell us there's something wrong with ourselves, and we instantly put up shields and say, no, you don't understand my situation. We jump to defend ourselves. But then when we see something wrong in another person, we lack the same love. We see something wrong in someone else, and instead of being quick to defend and justify ourselves, being quick to defend and justify them, we just lay it on them. We love ourselves, and as we love ourselves, we try to put ourselves in the best light. When we don't love another person, we go to judge, and we don't put them in the best of light. It proceeds from a bad heart. We saw this as we read with David and Nathan the prophet there. David was going to kill this man, execute this man for stealing another person's sheep. But he was just happily, in one sense, to go about his business as king, blind to what he had done to Uriah, to Bathsheba, to the other men who died in order to kill Uriah, to the glory of God, that Israelites died in order to cover up David's sin. David was so in love with himself that he was blind to his own sin, yet he could easily see the sin in another person. Second, rash judgment often comes from a bad standard. Bad standard. It'd be very simple. Oftentimes we just rush in. We enter in the conversation halfway and we think we know best and we begin to give our opinion on what ought to be the outcome of this situation, failing to grasp everything else that is going on here. It's clearly just rash. We don't know everything that's happening, and so then we just begin to pronounce a judgment. Another way in which we have a bad standard is assuming motives. We see an action is done, and we think, well, the only reason that this action happened this way is because this person had this intention. Well, the fact of the matter is, only one person has ever seen the heart. Only God can see the heart. And there are times when, you know, it's very clear when we know someone's intentions. If someone goes and does murder and we find in their home a manifesto of, I hate so-and-so for X, Y, and Z, it's like, okay, you yourself wrote out what was on your heart. We're going to take this to the court and we will judge you for it because you told us your motivations. But oftentimes we get in situations we don't know. We don't know what the heart is, and we then lose the law of charity. And we begin to judge someone in a bad light. Think with me. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, here, Hanun, his father the king, has just died. And after his father the king has died, David goes to comfort him. And he sends ambassadors to Hanun in order to comfort him in his distress after his father's death. And as these ambassadors go, the text clearly says David has sent them to comfort this man. But this man, his counselors get around him, is like, no, 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 no. It might appear that David has come to comfort you, but really, he has sent these ambassadors to spy out the land. He wants to, in your grieving, in your sorrow, take advantage of you and find out the weaknesses of this city so he might take it. And the response of this Hanun is to just shave off their beards, strip them naked, and send them home. He had put this simple act. Ambassadors from David have come. David over here, he doesn't know, has truly sent them to console this man in his grief. But he assumes the worst. He sees the action and he assumes a bad heart. The Apostle Paul gives us the law of charity in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude, and does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. We see the act and we believe, we hope that the heart there is good behind it. Hopefully you read the quote from Perkins that was up there and it's in the bulletin. I found it a very helpful quote where here we have a Puritan. Someone who would be called a precisionist, and most people think of Puritans, and the whole job of the Puritan is just to go around making people miserable with judgments. But here, he sees the action, he says, no, we have the action, but maybe let's assume the best motives of the heart, and maybe it was in a time of weakness, maybe in a time of great temptation. He tries to take an action and put it in the best light as possible, instead of just assuming the worst of a man. Yes. The law of charity. In the law of charity, we ought not to be blind. There are times where we clearly see someone is guilty or someone is innocent. It's not just being blind to the sin around us, but it recognizes our own limits. We can only see so far into a person. And when we don't know what the motives are, it is the duty of a Christian not to become suspicious and assume the worst. But it is the duty of the Christian to assume with charity that the person has not been as evil as it might have been. So we have first rash judgments coming from a bad heart. Hearts that are so in love with themselves that they can't see their own sin, but clearly see the sins of others. Bad standards, not seeing the facts and not judging according to the law of charity. But lastly, rash judgment proceeds frequently from bad goals, bad ends. The true fact is when we go to judge someone, we should judge them for their own reformation. We should judge them so that they, through the end of the whole process, would be better people for having confronted them. And the fact of the matter is so often we bring judgments against another person to exalt ourselves. It's such a sad thing for society that the way that we want to get better is not by, in one sense, seeing other people above us and then trying to surpass them, which is still envious and not good, but we, in one sense, often sink down. We see people doing better than us, more gifted than us, and our goal is to bring them down below us, cut their legs out underneath them so that we might appear above the rest. And often we go and judge people to find faults with them, even though they're a better man or woman than we are. We find fault with them just so that they would be brought low and we might feel more exalted in ourselves. Rather, especially when we turn to Christ, judgment ought to come upon someone to point out a fault so that they might improve and grow better. have a friend whose sole job is to go to companies and corporations and point out to them where they are not doing a good job. And we understand this in the business world, that if you have a business, you need someone to come in and help you see your blind spots so that you stop losing money left and right, and you might actually do better as a business and grow. And how much more in the Christian life? And should we have one another coming into our lives, seeing our blind spots so that we might grow? Not just to tear us down and make us feel bad about ourselves. So this is what is here prohibited. Not just judgment in general. We cannot exist without judgment. In fact, it's the great irony that any time someone quotes this verse at you, judge not, they are actually judging you. We have to, as a society, just go about with judgment. But we have to do so in a holy and righteous manner, not rashly. We have to do so, again, in a moment, consider with our eyes on Christ, so that we're filled with love for the brethren, so that we know how Christ himself measures and judges us, and so that we, as we have come and tasted Christ working in our own hearts, would see and desire to have him working in the hearts of others. So that's the prohibition. Now we come to verses 2 through 4, where our Savior gives us two reasons why. Two reasons why we ought not to rashly judge another person. And the first reason, in verse 2, is that there will be judgment. There will be judgment upon those who rashly judge. And verse 2 says this: "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And one fact is that we will be judged with the measure that we use. If we throw off the law of charity, if we throw off mercy, we can expect to be judged without charity and mercy, both in this life and in the life to come. If you remember, as we read from 1 Samuel 12 with David's sin, Nathan came and revealed David's heart, but then he also revealed a particular judgment that was going to come upon him. Because David had used the sword and murdered another man, the sword would not depart from David's house. Because he had stolen another man's wife, someone else would come and steal his wives. Often the Lord, in his justice, gives sinners a little bit of a taste of their own medicine. In one sense, there isn't a guarantee. Sometimes, Ecclesiastes and many of the Proverbs point out that often we see the wicked going unpunished in this life. But there is a sense that if we do judge one another with rash judgment, we ought to expect that the Lord will correct us by sending someone in our own life who will bring rash judgment upon us. But there is a far more sobering aspect here, is that if we judge with rash judgment, there is little hope for us in the life to come. Our Savior has already addressed this principle in his sermon already. In the Beatitudes, in verse 7 of chapter 5, he said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And at the end of the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, he said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And later on, we'll have in chapter 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant, a parable that is in a very timely place right after our Savior expresses church discipline. And even in the Old Testament, this principle is present. In Psalm 18 at verse 25 and following, our Lord says, David says, "With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down." And this, it might not seem at first like, why does this matter? Why do I need to be judged with mercy and charity? But if we're honest with ourselves, as we get a little further in the text itself will say, begin judging with yourself. And if we begin to examine ourselves in our own hearts, we quickly realize, I do not want to be judged apart from mercy. I do not want to be judged apart from the law of charity. I want Christ to not rashly judge me, but I want Christ that he would come to me with love, that he would have a heart filled with compassion and pity for me, not merely in my misery, but in my sin as well. That although he can see into my heart, and he actually knows all my motives, that when Christ comes, when I am standing before the judgment seat of God, that it would not be merely the law of God thrown at me, but God would judge me with the standard of Christ Jesus, being clothed in his righteousness and not a righteousness of myself. That instead of merely just assuming the best of me, which he can't do because he knows my own heart, he would look unto Christ. And as he looks unto Christ, he would judge me for Christ's sake, seeing that Christ has perfectly kept the law in my stead. And that as he brings judgments in my own life, it would be for my own reformation, that I would grow in grace and holiness, that if it is necessary in my life to experience just a handful of embers from hell to stir up my conscience to flee unto Christ, that he would do so out of love. The thing about this, if God were to reveal to you everything that your sin deserved, do you think you could bear that weight? Do you think you could wake up in the morning and face the day knowing what your sins deserved? Christ was the only one who ever felt and knew the judgment that was due to us. And we will never experience what was meant to be given over to us. Occasionally he does stir our conscience up, but it is for our good. It is to a holy end that we would pursue after God instead of letting us feel just his wrath. And if that wrath of God caused Christ to fall on his face in the garden, it would just utterly undo us. And he doesn't judge us in that way. He doesn't judge us to undo us. But at times he brings fatherly correction so that we would grow in all grace and holiness. And this is how the Father deals with us in Christ. And as he deals with us in Christ, we ought to likewise show that same charity to one another. So that's the first reason why we ought not to judge with rash judgment. And the second is in verses 3 through 4. And the second reason, which slightly dips into the very beginning of verse 5, is that those who judge with a rash judgment reveal a hypocritical heart. Reveal a hypocritical heart. And in verses 3 through 4, he uses a similar illustration to highlight two different things. He says here, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye?" The first part, it's, in one sense, just dealing with the mind. You go and you can see the speck in your brother's eye. And then in verse 4, he addresses words. You've, in one sense, judged rashly in your heart. Now you judge rashly with your lips. And the conclusion of this is verse 5. "You hypocrite. You hypocrite." And here our Savior is assuming that there is a difference of degrees in sin, that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God as others. And the implication here is that often with rash judgment, there is usually the greater sin. For example, a lesser sin is a sin of ignorance. If someone grows up in a church that doesn't believe in the Sabbath day, and they've spent their entire life growing up in a church where they're not taught or trained or instructed how to keep the Lord's day, and you who have read the Word of God, who have been taught and been trained to do so, you see someone living that life, and you begin to rationally judge them and tell them that they are nothing but a heathen, and who are they to be a Christian who would go and do such things on the Lord's day, when the reason that they've done it is because they just don't know better. Yes, they will be before God's throne, their conscience is bound, but there is in one sense an ignorance about them. They've been told their entire life, contrary-wise, and they've come to believe and think that way. And it's not about, in one sense, malice or spite for God's day, but it's just an ignorance for the day. If someone goes and sees it, where that speck in their eye and just lights them up, what does it say about the person lighting them up? As we've gone through with the rash judgment, it usually comes from a heart that lacks love. They don't love the other person. Because they don't love the other person, they fail to realize that the reason this person is doing it is because out of ignorance. They need to be taken through the law of God. They need to be shown God's covenant of grace and how there's just one God with one way of salvation, with one holy law. And in that, explained to them, rather than just assuming the worst of the person. And here, in one sense, it's just ignorance. That just needs to be corrected with more light. And the other sin of the rash judgment is a hard heart, a heart that doesn't have compassion, a heart that doesn't have love for the brother. The greater sin, it is truly the long that you'd really hope they don't look left or right because you're just going to get hit over the head with. Whereas the speck in the eye, it needs to be addressed. You should not just go around with specks in our eye. Our Savior will address in a moment that we are to take them out. But here the point is that those that just go around with rash judgment, one sense, reveal hypocritical hearts. Hearts that fail to grasp the glories of Jesus Christ, His redeeming cross, and the love that He has poured out for them so that they might return love to one another. This here, again, is the reason why. If there is no understanding of the cross, if there is no looking unto Christ by faith and seeing His mercy, we ought not to expect mercy on the judgment day. And then lastly here, in this beginning section, verse 5, we see a command for edifying admonishments. Don't judge rashly. Here's two reasons why we ought not to judge rashly. Instead, go and do this. Go and admonish one another. But there is a priority. Before you go and rightly judge, you need to judge yourself. Look with me at verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice what it says is, first take the log out of your own eye. And by implication, to take the log out of our eye is to put sin to death and be filled with love. That here we have a blindness to our own sin, and our Savior says, you need to, before you go and correct someone else, see your own sin. Be enlightened. Notice that there is something protruding from your face. And then go. Take care of it. Address it. Put it to death. Grow in all holiness. If you were to get a flyer from a dentist, and usually every flyer from a dentist has everyone on there smiling with bright white smiles, but if you were to get a flyer from a dentist and you saw his teeth were yellow, chipped, rotting out of his face, how motivated would you be to go to that dentist? You know, like, we've just had, you know, we're in the middle of a sermon on rash judgment, but you might rashly judge the dentist and think that the whole purpose of him putting out this flyer is to come steal your teeth. That he has lost so many teeth, he just wants you to come in so he might have your teeth, because he clearly cannot take care of his own teeth. You wouldn't be motivated whatsoever to go to that man and open up your mouth for him to work on your own, because he can't work on his own. He clearly doesn't brush his own teeth, and he just sucks on suckers all day long. He has no ability to take care of himself, and you're not ready to put yourself into his hands. Now, if we don't want to go to a dentist who's merely taking care of our teeth, that as children just fall out of our mouth, and eventually we get old, and sadly they fall out too at times, if our teeth, which begin to fall out and just waste away, how much more if we go to work on someone else's soul? Do we need to, in one sense, become good physicians of our own soul first? If we go around to have, as it were, rotting teeth in our own hearts, we are not equipped to begin to work with those fine dentistry tools to slowly chip away and work on someone else's heart. We need to first take the glories of the gospel, the law of God, and learn how to apply them to our own heart. And the fact of the matter is, it's far more easy to read this sermon, pronounce judgment on the world around us, pronounce judgment on one another, and then just go home. But to actually take what our Savior says and begin to work it in, knead it into our own hearts, is far more challenging and far more difficult. And the fact of the matter is that until we learn, as one author has titled, the gospel mystery of sanctification, until we learn the gospel mystery of sanctification, we actually can't help anyone else. And until we learn that the only way to really grow in all grace and holiness is to lay hold of faith on Jesus Christ, is to grow in our own understanding of His love and assurance of our salvation, until we figure that out, that we by faith lay hold of God's promises, as we lay hold of those promises that are in Christ Jesus, as we are united to Him by faith, and His Spirit works in our heart, not taking His law and writing it on tablets of stone, but writing it on the tablets of our flesh, until we understand how that process works, we can't actually go and help anyone else. We can't point them to Christ in such a manner that they would follow after God's laws. If you just look through here and read the commandments and say, I will become more like Christ is here by just memorizing the law without actually looking to Christ, you will realize that you can't actually grow. Remember, the root issue here is love. And where does we can't just tell our heart, oh heart, learn to love one another. The only way the heart can learn to love is by first experiencing the love of God in Christ Jesus through faith. And as we learn to do that, and then the heart follows after and begins to then walk in the ways. As we learn to do that in our own hearts, we can do it in the hearts of others. We go and just take God's law and by the law alone apply it to our hearts, and we find that it doesn't work, and we go and try to apply it to other people's, we ought not to be surprised that it doesn't work there and they turn out to really dislike us. No. We have to, in one sense, avoid being the bad dentist. We need to go brush our own teeth. We need to go live by faith in the promises of God in Christ Jesus. The gospel mystery of sanctification, looking unto Christ for all the strength we need to actually follow after His law. And after we do so, after we have learned, as it were, to take care of our own souls in that manner, we'll be equipped to take care of each other. And in fact, this is the command here. It's not just, don't judge anyone else, just judge yourself. But it's, no, first judge yourself in order that you might be able to take care of others. Look how it goes. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then, notice the priority, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And again, it might just be like, oh, it's just a speck. Why would I care about a speck? Well, it doesn't matter how small sin is. Sin is always sin. It is always vile. And those who love Christ want every single speck removed from their eyes. Our Savior, as he in one sense critiques the Pharisees, he also notes a small thing where they were right. Matthew 23, beginning at verse 23, he says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." He critiques them because they have lost all love. They, in the inside, are dead, just bones. But he doesn't say, okay, just worry about the weightier matters of the law and ignore everything that's small and tiny. He's, no, get your priorities right. Attend to the weightier things first, but then come to the small things as well. They aren't just to be ignored because they are little things. Our Savior says, no, we should go around and be concerned about the speck. We should seek to put it to death. In fact, the author of Hebrews exhorts the church in chapter 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." There is a duty upon every single Christian to look out and care for each other. When the Lord approached Cain, and Cain responded with, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer was, yes, you are your brother's keeper. You are to look out for him. You are to seek to take care of him and see that it goes well for him. And if you are to take care of him in body, how much more in soul? And here's, if I go on this, I'm nervous at times to preach go and judge one another. Go and look out for one another because this so quickly can go wrong. And sometimes you just wish that people, as they have 2x4s protruding from their eye, that everyone would just look forward and not look side to side. Because as soon as someone, we have a church filled with people with 2x4s looking side to side, we're all going to be unconscious soon lying on the ground. It won't go well. But our Savior says that's not an option. It's not an option to rashly judge. It's not just an option to ignore one another. The only option there is the gospel mortification, to pull out the log so that you might be able to take care of one another. If the log stays, it's just going to be a mess. That's my preface to this whole last part. If we don't first examine ourselves, if we don't first learn to put sin to death by Jesus Christ, it will become just an utter disaster. But this is something that the church needs. It might be worth wondering and contemplating, is part of the weakness of the church at large due to an inability to rightly instruct and exhort one another as long as it is called today. Even the pagan Aristotle recognized the beauty of the virtuous friend. those friends in our lives who make us better people. And if a pagan, Aristotle, in one sense, can see the beauty and glory of having others who come into our lives and help us grow, help us to edify, how much more ought we in the church? Isn't this, in a very simplistic way, isn't this part of the reason why we come to church? We come to church because we want to be with Christ. Not only do we want to be with Christ, but we want to be like Christ. And if we want to be like Christ, ought we not to receive the correction that each other brings to help us build one another up, to be more and more like Him? Is this not our joy, that we would stand at the last day like Christ and be with Christ? The Puritan David Clarkson writes, You would count him unworthy of the name of a friend, who, knowing a thief or was designed to kill or rob or burn your house, would conceal it from you and not acquaint you with it on his own accord. There is no such thief, murderer, as worse as silence or concealment in this case. He is the most faithful friend and worthy of most of esteem and affection that deals most plainly with us. In reference to discovery of our sin, he that is reserved in this case is but a false friend, a mere pretender to love. Yes, there is great caution, but if we love one another, we will seek to do good to one another, to grow each other up in the Lord. And my final caution, to quote the Apostle Paul from Galatians 6:1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Apostle Paul sees the necessity of it, but he says, do it in a spiritual gentleness and watch out for yourself. So this here is the large part of this text. How are we to judge those within the church? Not rashly, but with love, with the law of charity, seeking their good. As we have learned to put sin and death in our own hearts, so we now seek to help one another. And then, briefly and lastly, look with me now at verse 6. We've dealt with judging those in the church. Now our Savior turns to judging those outside the church. "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." And here, what is holy and pearls refers to the kingdom of heaven. Our Savior will use this explicitly, this idea of pearls, in chapter 13. That pearl of great price, the kingdom of heaven that we are to pursue at all cost. And here he says these realities of the kingdom of heaven are not to be given over to dogs and pigs. And here he gives an understanding of what dogs and pigs are. It's those who blaspheme these truths and those who turn and attack the messenger. And what in essence he is saying is there is a time. There is a time to withdraw from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ from some people, which is a rather sobering truth. In fact, it implies that we have begun to share the gospel with unbelievers. If there is, in one sense, no sharing of the gospel with unbelievers, you will never know who is a pig and swine. The pig and swine doesn't just refer to the entire world, but is referring to rather specific people. Those that take these truths and use them as a means of blaspheming God, and use these truths, and the more they learn about Christ, all they want to do is attack and persecute the church more and more. And here, as the Proverbs says in 9:8, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." And so as we go, there is a different manner in which we judge the world. It is still with the law of charity, but as we go in throughout our days, as we begin to tell people about Christ, if they just use Christ, this knowledge that they gain as a more and more ammunition, as it were, to throw back at Him, to seek to undo Him and His kingdom and honor, there's a point where it's time to stop, which again is a sobering thing, to sit under the Word of God and to mock it week after week, and failing to realize that there might be a day when God in His judgment might stop revealing these truths. God doesn't have to reveal to anyone the gospel. He's perfectly right to withdraw this light. He's pleased at times to continue to give it to people who are hard-hearted. But if we continue in that manner, it's a dangerous place to be in. But yet, I think there is another warning here, that we might be far too quick to label people as pigs or dogs. Our Savior here isn't assuming everyone. It is a rather slow process. It is not something we should just go about and quickly judge one another. In fact, the Puritan David Dixon notes this. He says, "But lest, under the pretense of this warrant, we be too much afraid of contempt of ourselves, and for this cause may prove uncharitable of others, as if they were dogs and swine, who are not to be so accounted, we must take along with us the former doctrine of judge not rashly, praying the Lord would give us wisdom in all things." There's often a time where we get uncomfortable sharing the doctrine. We get uncomfortable with being around unbelievers and telling them about our own hope of salvation. And we might be too quick just to use this verse as a pretext of stepping back and keeping silent. That's not what it's for. Our Savior spoke the truth, and He spoke the truth so much that He died for it. And we ought to follow in His steps, not fearing death, a willingness to go and tell anyone and everyone about Christ, even if it cost us honor, cost us our livelihood, cost us our lives. But our Savior also does say, there is a point with wisdom that we are not just to give people more fuel for the fire to burn against God. There's a point where we judge rightly, judge wisely, and refrain from speaking. Often people will use this verse, judge not, and they just use it as a means of going about their own lives, going about in their sin and staying in our sin. And our Savior actually takes this verse and does the exact opposite. He takes it and says, instead of using this as a verse, continue in your sin, He says, no, because you need to go judge other people, it's of the utmost importance that you put your sin to death, that you start to live a holy life, so that you might be able to edify others and encourage them to walk with Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You again grateful for Your Word. Father, we pray, where we need to be convicted of our sins, You would convict us. Where we need to be comforted, that You would comfort us. And where we fall short of Your glory, You would forgive us for Christ's sake, and by Your Spirit make us like Him. Father, we pray that You would increase our love for one another, that we, as Christ, went forth to that cross for our sakes, we'd be willing to suffer for one another, and that we would, out of love for Christ, desire to see Christ more and more formed in His church. And we ask this in His name. Amen.